We're going to look at this parable in Matthew 22, the parable of the marriage feast. In previous weeks, we've seen quite a lot of the parables are a talk for the benefit of Jesus' disciples. They're the ones he has in mind. Quite a lot of them he tells to them privately. But we read the end of Matthew chapter 21, and we read through into chapter 22, verse 15. And I think that's a way of showing that the Pharisees are at the forefront of Jesus' mind in the parable of the marriage feast. Now going back in previous chapters, Jesus has just gone to the temple and he's turned over the tables and he's caused a chaos, a bit of a riot. He's made a scene, if you like, and then he's come back the following day and the Pharisees confront him, and it leads him to telling a string of parables to them, to teach them about themselves, and they know he's talking about them. So this is the third parable, pretty much in a row, in Matthew, following on from the two in chapter 21. Now, in this parable, I've got four headings to give you. I should say, just in terms of full disclosure, they're not my headings. I've borrowed these headings because they're far better than anything I thought I could come up with myself. Here's the first heading from verses 1 to 4, grace offered. Grace offered, that's verses 1 to 4. This is a parable about a king whose son is getting married, in verse 2. And in verse 3, he sends out lots of invitations to the wedding. Now, I know to say this, that's a good thing. That's meant to be exciting. That's meant to be a good invitation. Because I know I'm about to stereotype here, but in my experience, women love going to weddings because they get to dress up and have their photo taken, and men hate going to weddings because they have to get dressed up and have their photo taken. So for some of you, maybe the prospect of a wedding invitation fills you with dread rather than excitement, but if that's how you feel about weddings, put that image out of your mind. This is an invitation, this is a feast that everyone can't wait to go to, that everyone should be excited about. That's how they should respond. In verse 3, there are some people who get invited, and they're not willing to come. So in verse 4, he sends out his servants again to tell them what's on the menu. Look, there's oxen, there's fattened calves, there are cattle there that are ready to be, that have been killed. What he's saying is, look, everything is ready. You don't have to come along and peel your own potatoes. The pig's been roasted on the spit, it's been carved up, the cake's already out, the champagne's on ice, the band is already playing. Everything is ready for you. Why does Jesus use this particular picture of a marriage feast? Well, I think it's because this is the most mouth-watering description of God's offer of salvation that there is. Jesus told us lots of parables telling us this is what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like, this is what it's like, but I think this is one that is meant to make us drool. The oxen and the fatted cattle is a great picture of luxury, wonderful food. I think for a moment, when was the last time a plate of food was put in front of you and it just made you groan with excitement? It made your mouth water. The smell of a Chinese takeaway. Or think of that roast dinner that you just couldn't wait to eat. Think of that hot apple pie that got taken out of the oven. Whatever it is, the banquet in this parable is meant to make us drool. And Jesus teaches us that's what the kingdom of heaven is like for our souls. There's a picture the Bible often uses. It uses in the Old Testament. So, for example, this is Isaiah 25, verse 6. It says, "The Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." And he could have just said, "Oh, the Lord will take you to heaven. The Lord will bless you." He could even have just said, "The Lord will give you a great feast." Do you notice how he describes it there? He describes the wine, describes the meat. He wants to make our mouths water. It's a picture that comes up in Revelation 19 as well. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And think about the book of Revelation, written to Christians going through intense persecution and suffering. That picture of a marriage supper is there to encourage them. Keep on going. Look what's in front of it. I can't wait to tuck into that great feast that awaits me. This picture is there to make their eyes light up with excitement. You know, the prospect of heaven is one that should make us drool. Not just because our physical appetite will be satisfied, although I do think the chocolate there is going to be wonderful, the flavours of ice cream will be out of this world. I do think we will be satisfied in all those sorts of ways, and the food is going to be great. I think it's going to satisfy more than just our taste buds. I think heaven should make all our senses drool with excitement. We're going to have new bodies. All our senses are going to be heightened, fully restored. But more than that, it's not just physical things here. This is a marriage feast we're invited to that promises to satisfy all our hunger, our deep longings for love, for intimacy, for relationship, for intellectual satisfaction. All those things are things we'll have in much greater measure there than we have here on earth. This is a picture of a feast of everything that is good. Laughter, beautiful sunsets, bike rides. And we're enjoying those things with God in our midst, free from sin, free from the curse. Experiencing the whole fullness of what it is to be saved in heaven with Jesus at the centre. If you're a Christian, I hope you are drooling for heaven. And I hope you're not satisfied with the taster menu you've got right now. Jesus wants to whet our appetites. That's why he uses this analogy. And it's a feast that's prepared for us. You know, I always find that the pleasure of having a roast chicken for Sunday dinner is always just a bit, you know, it mutes the pleasure a little bit when you have to wring the chicken's neck and pluck the feathers yourself. Always spoils it a little bit when you have to. But when you do nothing, just sit on the sofa, and then you just summon to the table, and it's all there ready. You see the picture Jesus is giving us here? Look, I've prepared the dinner for you. It's all there and ready. Everything's ready. Come sit down. Jesus is saying, look, all the work's been done for you here. It's all been prepared. Just come and join. Come and follow me, Jesus says. It's a great picture of God's lavish, abundant grace towards sinners. I don't know if that challenges your perception of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, why is God really like that? I thought, you know, maybe you, if you're being honest, the way you see God is that God wants us to help him out because he's poor and impotent. He wants me to do stuff for him here on earth because he doesn't want to do it himself or he can't do it. You see him as demanding, wanting to grab from you whatever he can. Whether it's your money, your time. He insists I go to church every Sunday. He insists I give my money. He just wants. It's all take from him. Well, this picture is no, God's not like that. God is the giver of these wonderful gifts. And when we give in return, we're giving a tiny fraction to a generous, lavish God. That's the first point, grace offered, verses 1 to 4. Secondly, grace spurned, that's verses 5 to 7. Remember who this parable is aimed at, that Jesus is speaking at, the Pharisees, and grace has been offered to them. It's real, it's free, it's fully available to them. But what do? Jesus is saying to them, you were offered this grace and you weren't willing to come. Verse 5, the second time of asking, some of them make light of it. They head back to their farm. They say, I'm too busy. I've got stuff with my business I need to do. And they brush off the offer. They make excuses. This wedding feast isn't my top priority. They're not rude or abusive. They're all just washing their hair that night. They've all got something better to be doing. But then you look at verse 6, and there are others who sees the servants and treat them spitefully. These ones are different because they are openly hostile. They're shouting, they're aggressive, they're violent, and in fact, they kill the servants. I think Jesus is talking here about the response that he's had to his public ministry. There have been some people who've just not cared, been disinterested, listened politely, then walked off. But then I think with these more violent servants, I think that's where he's thinking more particularly the Pharisees. They're trying to plot him against him. So we started reading chapter 21, verse 46. They want to lay their hands on him. That's what they want to do. And actually, before the week is out, they will kill him. They will find a way of putting this man to death. They're hostile and aggressive. Now, is one response better than the other? You've got these two types of servants. Some of them are just disinterested and they're washing their hair. The others are violent and hostile and want to kill Jesus. Is one response better than the other? The answer is no, not really, because both of them come from the same root. Both of them are saying, when all is said and done, I will not have this man to reign over me. I will not do what I'm told. I will not come. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not openly hostile to God. You're polite about it. Don't mind coming to church. You're just not interested. I think what Jesus is saying is, don't think that makes you neutral. Don't think, well, God will surely focus on the really bad people, the hostile, aggressive people, the people who want to stamp on Christianity and wipe it out. No, if you're simply disinterested but rejecting him, you're still actively rejecting him. And there is a severe, serious punishment Jesus talks about for those who do that. So in verse 7, the king responds. He's furious. The army marches out. And the wicked men are put to the sword. What's the picture of the punishment that awaits those who reject this message, this offer to come to the table? Think about why, just in terms of the parable. Well, this is a king. And this is an act of treason. They've disobeyed the king's orders. And they've publicly humiliated the king. Or at least that's what they're trying to do. They've spurned his offer, his kind offer. Imagine the Queen inviting you to the Queen's reception at Buckingham Palace. And not only do you quietly, politely send a letter saying, no, I'm sorry, I'm not able to come that day, but you go around with placards saying, no way, no one should go there, what a waste of space. You know, trying to humiliate her. That's what they're doing here, killing the servants. This king is right to deal with these rebels. It's an act of treason. He says not only that, the whole city is burned to the ground. Remember Jesus talking about the Pharisees, and he's talking about Israel, everything the Pharisees represent in Israel. I think when he's talking about burning up the city, he's saying what's going to happen. Jesus himself is going to be killed, he's going to be put to the sword, he's going to be rejected. And in AD 70, Jerusalem will be captured and the temple will be burned to the ground. Jesus is making a point here about Israel. I came to my own people. I came to Israel, he's saying. And they rejected and spurned me. So they're not going to enjoy a special covenant relationship with God anymore. I think this picture of the city being burned is a picture of the whole Old Testament system here. God saying, the sacrifices, the offerings, the priests, all those things, I'm going to do something radically new now. Thirdly, grace offered. That's verses 8 to 10. And yes, it's the same point again. Points 1 and 3 are the same. Grace offered, verses 8 to 10. So verse 8, he speaks to his servants again. He says that, look, the wedding is ready, the waiter's standing by, the tables are all laid, the cutlery's being polished, the turkey's being carved, and the king is determined to fill his table with guests. He says, but those who were invited were not worthy. Why weren't they worthy? It wasn't because they weren't clever enough or well-dressed enough, and they weren't the right sort of people, they weren't high flyers. The reason they weren't worthy is that they didn't want to come. That's it. It's very simple. It was their rejection that makes them unworthy. So he said in verse 9, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And that's what they do. They find both good people and bad people, and the wedding hall is filled with guests. I don't know if this smacks of desperation to you. Is that how it comes across? This I invited all my friends to my party and no one would come, so I got so desperate I invited grandma and invited the next door neighbour's dog, and then I went knocking on the neighbour's doors and I invite, please come to my birthday party because otherwise no one will... No, this isn't a picture here of desperation from God. God doesn't experience loneliness like we do. Within the Trinity itself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's perfect unity and friendship and love. God did not create human beings to meet a need for friendship that he himself had, to sort of deal with his deficit and his loneliness. That's not what's going on here. This is simply a picture of lavish generosity again. He goes out and invites people he doesn't even know into his house. All sorts of people, sort of people who may tramp mud in through the doorway and get it everywhere on the carpets. People who aren't necessarily trustworthy, respectable, high flyers. This is a generosity that costs something and that's undeserved, because the king here is seeking out strangers from the highways and making them his friends. Now, can you see the point Jesus is making to the Pharisees here? God is going to go beyond the borders of Israel, and he's going to go to the Gentiles. He's sending his servants out to the four corners of the globe. Good people, bad people, rich people, poor people. And that's where we come into this story. The table is open for us, and the door is being held open so that we can walk in. So one thing that means is that no one can ever say, I didn't get the invite. Must have been lost in the post. I didn't get the invite. Because Jesus is inviting you today. Personally, Jesus invites you to the feast. And the only condition really is that you come as one who knows you're not worthy of coming. Those who know we have no rightful place at the table. It's not as if I could demand to go and sit down, demand my way into heaven. But when we come as beggars, that's what makes us worthy to come. That's what Jesus invites you to receive today. Forgiveness for your sins. Peace with God and eternal life at the great banquet. Will you come? That is his question. About 18 months ago, back in Cardiff, we got to know a man who had all sorts of difficulties in his life. Had a long history of violence, long string of convictions. He'd been in and out of prison I don't know how many times. Previous drug addictions. When we knew him, he was still drinking very heavily. He lost the place he lived while we knew him as well. Ended up living on the streets in the freezing winter. One Sunday we invited him over to our house for dinner. He came. We may even have had roast dinner, I can't remember. And to us it was just an ordinary Sunday. He came, he joined with us, he played some games with the kids, we had a Sunday dinner, we probably had some pudding as well. But there was nothing special, in a sense, for us. But, every time I talked to him since, he talked about that day. He talked about how he played frustration with our boys and how they kept beating him. Here he is, this grown-up, and he's losing to these two young boys that are getting frustration. He talked about the home, about the just being in a warm home. He talked about the food. Every time he talks to me about how lovely my wife is and my children. And now, every time he talks, he said this even just a few weeks ago when I last spoke to him, he talks about how undeserving he felt coming into our house. And I'd say, no, look, it's not like that. We want you to come. But he talks every time, I don't deserve to come somewhere like this. I think for him, it was just for one day he felt safe and accepted and loved. On the streets, you're constantly looking around. You never really sleep. You're always wondering what's about to happen. You know, the way he talks, it honestly sounds like that was one of the highlights of his life. I really think it may well have been that for him. We didn't do anything, we did something very ordinary, but for him it wasn't. If we've come to the feast, Jesus Christ has laid out for us in the gospel. That's the spirit in which we come. We come recognising that Jesus pursued us. That he went out into the highways and found us in all our mud and our filth. And he's given us something we would never have found anywhere else in this world. Because when we sit down at that table, that's the one place where we can say, I know here I'm safe and I'm loved and I'm accepted. It's what we are as Christians. We're those who are out in the highways. We're beggars who have been brought in and given not just bread, not just board and lodgings, a feast. That's what God gives us. Well, ideally, this would be a nice place for the story to end. I think if this was a film, this is where we'd like to end it. You know, this big long table in this dining hall with glasses full of wine clinking and the sound of laughter and the band playing and people starting to dance and the camera just sort of pans away and fades to black. And that's the end of the story. That would be nice. But Jesus has one more scene for us to watch. This is verses 11 to 14. And heading is grace spurned. So we've had grace offered, grace spurned, grace offered, and now grace spurned again. The king comes in to see all the guests who've turned up, and he sees one who doesn't have a wedding garment, and he goes up and asks him about it. Now this isn't being snooty, this isn't coming sort of grabbing someone's clothes and saying, this looks like it's not brand new, did you get this from a charity shop? You know, he's not just sort of looking down his nose at someone. This isn't a guest who can't afford to buy the right clothes. This is a guest who's not bothered to put anything on, not bothered to get the right wedding garments, and just thinks he can turn up as he is, and that's fine. I think it's quite possible he's deliberately setting out to mock the king, almost to show off, look, no one needs a special garment here, I'll just turn up as I am. But then in verse 12, when he's confronted about it, he's speechless, no defence. In verse 13, he's tied up, he's taken outside, he's thrown away into the pit, cast into outer darkness. Again, remember, this is a king who is, you know, openly defying him, mocking him. Don't think of this as just someone who doesn't happen to have the right clothes. This is rebellion, and it's the king who's got the right to do it. In verse 14, he tells us the lesson he wants us to learn. He says, many are called. Lots of people heard those servants issuing the cry, come to the banquet, all are welcome. But few are chosen. Why? Because they won't come in the right way. This man received the invite, but then he chose to ignore the dress code. And what's at the heart of it is he wants to be in charge. I think there's a sense in which this man has a false assurance. He thinks he can just waltz in there and he'll be okay. Well, the king's bound to want someone like me at the feast. Someone like me is going to be okay. One of the saddest things is to see people who think they're going to be okay because they're decent people. I think that's what we've got in mind here. Remember Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He's saying, you think you're going to just turn up and be okay because it's you and all the good things you've done? God does not take people to heaven because of their respectability or their good deeds. Instead, those who God calls and chooses are those who realise they're going to need something new to wear. And again, I think Jesus here is picking up on a picture that comes up lots in the Old Testament. We've sung a couple of hymns about this as well. So for example, Zechariah chapter 3 is one instance where this turns up, where Joshua the high priest stands there before God and Satan is standing there ready to oppose him. And we're told Joshua is standing in filthy rags, filthy garments, and the Lord removes him and he says, I will clothe you with rich robes. We read that verse in Isaiah 61, at the start of the service. God has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So I think this wedding is a great picture of how, yeah, there was one person there who had a false sense of assurance, felt confident he was going to be okay, but actually shouldn't have done. But there are also others who had a reason to have real assurance that they belonged there. And all they had to do was glance down at what they were wearing and say, yeah, got my wedding garments on, I'm going to be okay. Maybe ask yourself sometimes, am I a Christian? How can I be sure there's a seat for me at the king's table? How can I be sure that's not going to happen to me? And I'm going to suddenly be discovered to be an imposter and a fraud, and I'm going to be thrown out. What if that's me? Well, what do you do? You do what those same people did. You look down. Have I got that new garment? Have I been given a robe of righteousness? Because all who ask him for it will receive it. That means you're not looking to the strength of your faith. You're not looking to all the things you've done. You're looking to the robe of righteousness that Jesus Christ gives. So the single question to ask yourself is, am I trusting in God's gift of forgiveness and righteousness? If I am, then I have a reason to be confident this morning. So you've got a king here who graciously invites people to join him at the table. And he gives us the wedding garment to wear. And he prepares the feast. It's all ready to go. And in that garment, that's how we know we belong. That's how we know we are going to the feast. Because of that robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to us. We're going to sing our final hymn.